You would open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're entering upon our last installment here in what has been overall a six-part series. We dealt first with biblical masculinity and the last 2 weeks with biblical femininity. And once you get to 1 Peter, I'd like you to put your finger there and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And kind of recast the whole here. Those of you that are coming in fresh this morning, you haven't had the benefit of the previous groundwork, and I'd like to just set a large frame for you very quickly before we move into the text this morning. So when you get to 1 Peter chapter 3, put your finger there and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is, and of course if you know the structure of all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he tends to follow the same pattern all the time, which is that at the beginning of his letter, he works through a propositional truth or doctrinal truth, puts a structure together, and then in the latter part of the letter, he goes on to apply that in the various ways in which we live. And Ephesians follows that pattern very, very carefully. And when you get to chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, you're really working through the more practical things. Chapter 5 really camps on three ideas that Christians, as a result of what we've learned in the first chapters, ought to walk in love, ought to walk in light, and ought to walk in wisdom. He divides it up himself. You don't have to be a great exegete. It just comes out of the text. And then picking up in verse 22, he starts applying those ideas to husbands and to wives. As he works through how we're to understand that relationship between husbands and wives, he at last brings it to a conclusion in verse 32 by saying this. This mystery, talking about husbands and wives and the relationships that are and how they're to work, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. And what he's done by telling us that is saying, when Scripture talks about how we are to have our relationships together and what they're supposed to look like, it isn't some ancient Middle Eastern book bringing its culture to us and saying, oh, you really want to be a throwback to an earlier time. He's saying that as Scripture approaches these relationships, it's because it's saying God has instituted them for an overall purpose. And the purpose being that in the husband and wife relationship, in the relationships between men and women, he's proclaiming to the world the relationship between Christ and his church. And that's why these roles become very important. It isn't just a matter of saying, oh, well, some guy said, or the Bible is sexist, and so one ought to do this and one ought to do that. That's not the idea at all. Instead, he's calling it back and saying, wait a minute, God has an overall plan for what he's doing, and as a part of that plan, he wants to reveal truth to us, and he uses the various appointments of life as a means of explaining that truth to us. Well, that's what's brought us to this whole study as we've worked through 1 Peter chapter 3 and these first 6 or 8 verses, and we've talked about the nature of what it means to be a woman, biblically feminine. And we've been trying to break out of the stereotypes that the world has for us, that our culture has for us, that any outward culture has, whether it be Western culture or Eastern culture or ancient culture or modern culture or church culture. We don't want any of those. We want to go back to the Scripture and say, how does God define these things for us? What do they look like when God speaks to the human race about what ought to be taking place? And so we've been trying to destroy some of those stereotypes, the three that we've looked at mainly. And then we moved into discussing, well, what true femininity from a biblical perspective looks like. Because the woman who's come to a biblical understanding of femininity, of womanhood, says, you know what? It's not wrapped up in the external things that I so ordinarily hear so much about. I know I've jokingly a couple of times talked about the problem that we have in current church culture, which is often, you'll hear it said, I want to be a Proverbs 31 woman. And unfortunately, when you go to Proverbs 31, and I wanted to preach out of Proverbs 31 because it's got so many good things to say about that, but unfortunately what that gets tied to is mental images of, in order to be a woman, I got to weave my own clothes and I got to make sure I go out and buy land and sell it, because it's describing in that place how a godly woman happens to work that out in certain areas of her life. But if you pick up the activities as though they are indications of what the femininity actually is, you've bought into a wrong picture. That's not what Scripture is trying to describe for us. And so the spiritual woman, the true biblically feminine woman, comes back and says, wait a minute, I know that those externals aren't the whole deal here, but that the femininity is first and foremost a spiritual matter. It's a defined comportment of the heart and of the mind, and it's not in outward activities. It's a fixing of the heart and mind upon walking with God and serving Him in the roles and in the spheres in which He's placed her. We also looked at the internal orientation of women. We're going to go back and talk about that just a little bit more today. That, ladies, yes, you have a richer interior life than men. We're a little dull and a little thick there. We don't do very well with that. We're not touchy-feely. We don't like to talk about our feelings about what we do. We just want to do it. You want to talk about how you feel about it. We don't like that. But that's your orientation. That's right. That's not wrong. And Scripture, in fact, reinforces that. And good for you. You break us out of the mold and you make us, as men, start to deal with some interior things. And then lastly, we tried to frame that, and I've repeated this all three times that we've been together, a simple two-word definition for biblical femininity, even as we had one for men. For biblical masculinity is wrapped up in benevolent responsibility. So biblical femininity is wrapped up in quiet dignity. A quiet dignity. And we've been trying to show as that we've worked that out of these verses that are in front of us. I didn't just do that on my own. Let me define it. A calm, confident, quiet, dignified inner disposition of the Spirit that doesn't have to strive to be heard or to lead. Not a shrinking violet, as we're going to find out in today's work as we work through this passage, but just doesn't have to strive, doesn't have to be the lead dog, as we talked about last week. So far we've already examined four traits. We've looked at a voluntary submissiveness, that no woman is required to submit to a man, and yet in the marriage relationship there is a voluntary submissiveness among equals, that men can't take advantage of that, and women need to be able to step up to the plate there. Secondly, a demonstrative godliness, that women are courageous and say, I'm going to live for Christ irrespective of the cost, and whether or not I've got a deadbeat husband who doesn't seem to be able to manage that very well, I'm going to walk with God myself. Thirdly, we looked at a chaste heart, that the spirit and the mind of the biblical woman is chaste and knows how to differentiate and where to place her emotional investments. Last week, actually, I was tackled after the service by my daughter, and she said, Dad, you told everybody none of us can watch chick flicks. Well, if that's what you heard me say, I didn't want to get quite that far, but what can happen very easily is that women, if they're not having their emotional needs met in the home, which is kind of the classic thing we hear today, well, that sometimes then you can go looking for that affirmation from places that aren't viable and aren't proper. And so often women will turn to romance novels and to films so that they can feel the feeling of falling in love over and over again, the romance of it. That's what the woman does. Men are visually stimulated. They turn to pornography. Women often turn to constant, repetitive, emotional stimulation. It's because we're different type of critters. God made us that way. But just as the man is to find his satisfaction only in his wife or within the bounds that God prescribes for men, so women. And so we have to be chaste in the way that we approach that. That's a biblically feminine woman is chaste that way. And lastly, we looked that she is to have a respectful attitude. And we worked through the implications of that. Well, that brings us to our fifth one this morning. Let's go back to the text in 1 Peter. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, remember we talked about this being set in the worst possible scenario. You've got a gal who knows Christ and is walking with him, and she's married to a guy who doesn't know Christ, and they're in a very difficult situation. And he's saying, so don't give up the ship. Just because you're in that a bad situation doesn't mean you leave it there. And of course, all of these characteristics can be lived out by the single woman too. You don't have to be in a marriage relationship, but ultimately, he's giving them to us in that particular context. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. How? By the conduct of their wives. And when they see your respectful and pure conduct, Do not let your adorning be external, as the NAS had for us this morning when Will read it. Do not let the adorning be external merely in the braiding of hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Well, that's our fifth trait then that we want to look at just quickly here, is an inner beauty. A biblically feminine trait of the godly woman is that she has an inner beauty. Now, let me make something clear here, because the way we can mess certain concepts up, it's like we have an insatiable propensity for the ability to twist what Scripture does and doesn't do. We talk about humility sometimes, and when we try to be humble in a sinful way, we can really muck it up. And what we can do is become very self-deprecating. Oh, I can't do anything well, and I'm horrible, and you know, I don't do things. That isn't humility. That's still calling attention to self. It's just doing it with negative terms. Christ was completely humble, and he never once made a self-deprecating comment, because that isn't humility. The essence of humility isn't that. It's that I'm not self-thoughtful. I'm not all wrapped up in self, good or bad. And I have a biblical self-image, not an image that's pumped upon me by the world or any place else. And so the idea here, as he talks about having this inner adornment, it isn't that the idea isn't that women, in order to be godly women, have to be frumps outwardly in order to show how godly they are. It's not his point. But it goes there sometimes. That's the way we think. Let me say it straight out. There is no inherent virtue in seeking to look unattractive. And if you think that's biblical, you're picking up on the wrong message. Scripture doesn't approach that. Let me take it a step further. Ugly and unattractive women are not magically more virtuous or spiritual than other women. Now, a number of years ago, I worked for a bank, and there was a gal who worked in our office who was just downright bizarrely ugly. I'm not saying that cruelly. Okay, let me finish the story, okay? But you saw her, and her eyes bulged, and she was kind of like that Marty Feldman thing. One was kind of often, you know, like a gecko. She could kind of focus on different things at the same time. She was not put together very attractively. But if you talked to her for 2 minutes, you just said, I want to be around this person. It was amazing. Now, she did the best she could with what she had, and she had some pretty faulty stuff to work with. But she was an amazing person inwardly, and it came out. And people gathered around her all the time. But she wasn't that way because she was misshapen, and she'd be the first to tell you that, or ugly. She was that way because there was something else going on here. A number of years ago, my wife met a woman in a restroom in Texas. She was at a ladies' conference. And this gal came out of the stall, and my wife gasped, because she had been in some sort of an accident, was horribly disfigured, was truly grotesque to look at. And she said, I talked to her for about 5 minutes, and I found her to be the most sweet, outgoing, wonderful person. She wasn't that way because she had been disfigured, but in spite of her disfigurement, she was an attractive person. Now that's more where Peter's getting to. But, you know, by the same token, just because a woman is beautiful and aesthetically pleasing, don't automatically get the idea that she must be loose or vapid or inept. That isn't true either. Because true biblical femininity doesn't rest in the exterior package. It's spiritual. It's interior. And that's his point here. It's by way of contrast. Femininity and womanliness are not located in your clothes and in your makeup, but in your soul. It's where it is. It's the inward woman, who you really are in Christ. So the question is, are you paying attention to your spiritual condition? Are you beautifying yourself internally, biblically, spiritually? Not just have you made some resolutions to be a nice person. Are you growing in Christ? Is there some real, authentic growth in grace going on inside? In Titus 2, we have this great statement that's here about slaves being submissive to their masters. And in verse 10, he goes on to say, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. If you're merely adorning your outward appearance and not the inward man of the heart, you're not getting anywhere. That's not feminine. Biblically feminine woman says, I want to find that that attractiveness of Christ cultivated in my heart to adorn the doctrine. My wife knows that there are certain clothes that she can put on, and when she puts them on, she is guaranteed a compliment from me. She just looks great in those. The other day, she went to her favorite store, the S&A Boutique, Salvation Army, and she came back with one of those $1.50 specials that she's so great at finding. And she put this sweater on. It was just a simple sweater. And I said, honey, that is stunning on you. That just brings out the beauty of your eyes so much that is just absolutely lovely on you. Now stop and think for a second. What do you think you could put on that would evoke that kind of response from Christ? Galatians 5 tells us, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Those things are irresistibly attractive to Him because they're the products of His grace. He says, I see that in you, and that looks so good on you. That makes you so beautiful. Now, I know, men, we can be pretty thick, and we can sometimes rather have the outward package than the inner. We're fools if we do that. If she's that attractive to Christ, she ought to be irresistible to you. But ladies, are you doing that? True biblical femininity looks interiorly and says, I need to grow in grace and put on the likeness of Christ because He loves to see me in that. It's beautiful. To grow in that capacity is just an amazing thing. God doesn't care if you wear Prada or Chanel or Bill Blass or L.L. Bean or Land's End or American Eagle or The Gap. He doesn't care. What He cares about is that He loves to see His grace adorning His gospel inwardly. That's beautiful. And that's feminine. There's a sixth feminine trait in this passage. Again, picking up in verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. There's two facets there we want to pick up on the first one first. A gentle demeanor. That's the sixth trait. A gentle demeanor. Now, Scripture often uses words differently than the way we use them in the vernacular. And so we want to go back and understand what Scripture means when it uses the word gentle or a gentle demeanor. The Greek word is praus here. It means a mildness of disposition, a gentleness of spirit, a meekness. Let me read it for you from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Terms. It's translated meekness in a lot of different translations. Mine carries it as gentleness. Meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. In the Old Testament, the meek are those wholly relying on God rather than on their own strength to defend them against injustice. Vine continues, gentleness or meekness is the opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control over the situation. The gentle person is not preoccupied with self at all. And thus, this is a work of the Holy Spirit and not the human will. Let me read one more source for you, Robertson's New Testament word pictures. The English word meek has largely lost the fine blend of spiritual poise and strength meant by the word. Jesus calls himself meek and lowly at heart. Moses is also called meek. It is the gentleness of strength. It's peaceable because it's resting in God's providence. That's not to say there aren't times when there are things that are pressing upon the heart and mind and cause you to cry out to God in great distress. But it means that within the distress, there is this incredible sense of being able to rest in God's providential assignments. And ladies, it's given to us in this passage as a distinctly feminine trait, a part of the godly woman, that she says, I am gentle of spirit, a gentle disposition. I'm resting in God's providence. He's sovereign, He's good, and He knows what He's doing and what He's doing in my life and what He's doing around me. I could not think of a more stunning example. Actually, the one that first came to mind was one that applied to a guy, so I didn't want to use it. It was, but you all remember it well, especially those of you who know hymnology and you know that great old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. It's Horatio Spafford looking over the rim of the boat where his daughters had drowned in the English Channel, and penning those incredible words, it is well with my soul. I've lost them all, but it's well with my soul. The story we had read for us, the account in 2 Kings, shows it displayed in this incredible Shunammite woman. Shunammite simply means she came from an area called Shunem, which was part of the area that was occupied by the tribe of Issachar in ancient Israel. The account says that she was a wealthy woman, married to a man who was a little older, and she had a very kind heart. Elisha, the prophet, used to pass by her house all the time, and she would say, well, why don't you come in and rest here, and I'll feed you and provide for you. And so they built up a relationship over time. And then one day, she went to her husband and said, honey, this guy's always coming back and forth. He's a man of God. Can we spend a little extra money and build a room on for him? A place where he can have a bed and a chair and a table and a lamp. And just so he can, when he's passing, traveling back and forth, he can stay here. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Denmark and preach for 10 days. And the guy who met me at the airport, big barrel-chested guy by the name of Fleming Rasmussen. I never felt so small in my entire life as I did in Denmark. These big people everywhere. I was right at home. And of course, they ate to sustain those big frames, and I like that too. It's a good place. But we got back to Fleming's house, and we got in there, and he said, "Well, let me take you to the prophet's chamber." I said, "To what?" He said, "Well, a few years ago, the Lord blessed my wife and I, and so we built this room onto our house. It's a private bedroom with a private bath, and whenever there's a missionary in town or a visiting preacher, we have this set aside so they can come and relax and enjoy." I know exactly what happened in this. They had taken that example and used it in their own lives. So Elisha found out, and so he's staying at this house, and they've done this a number of times, Elisha and his servant. Finally, Elisha says, "You know, Gehazi, we need to ask this woman what we can do for her. They have been so generous to us. So go and find out. You know, can we speak a word to the king for her or to the commander of the army?" The idea was a little bit of standing in the community. And she responded, "No." She goes, "I dwell among my own people. I'm in a comfortable situation. Really, I don't need that kind of favor, but I appreciate it." And so he turns to Gehazi and says, "Well, what can we do for her?" You know, it's like all men, we have no idea what you want as gifts, ladies. It's a mystery to us. So he does ask the question, "What in the world does she want?" He can't figure out women any better than I can, and he's a prophet, so I'm feeling pretty good. So anyway, he says, "Gehazi, what do you think she wants?" And he says, "Well, you know, she's never had a child, and her husband's a little old." And he says, "Okay." So he says, "Call her." And she comes to the door, and he says, "Dear woman, next year at this time, you're going to have a baby." And she is she's afraid to believe it. "Oh, please don't lie to me," she says. "Don't deceive me. This is my heart's deepest desire. Don't just tell me that." And he goes, "No, it'll come to pass." And sure enough, she had the baby. And then the little boy grows. Little guy, he's probably about 7 or 8 by the time we get to the passage where we are. And one day he's out in the field with his dad. He's helping with the reaping and he starts complaining. He's got this terrible headache, probably sunstroke, and screaming, my head. And his dad says to the servant, well, take him back. Let him be with his mom. And so he takes him back to the house and the little guy sits on her lap and he doesn't get better and he dies. This little 7-year-old boy. Now, you know the anguish that must have been in her heart at that moment. You know it. Even if you've never been in that situation, you know it. She does the most amazing thing. She doesn't tell her husband. But she takes the little guy and puts him in the prophet's room in his bed and closes the door and goes downstairs and says to her husband, I'd like to go visit the prophet. And her husband says, well, what's the deal? I mean, it's not a special Sabbath or a holy day. She goes, all is well. How's that response? All is well, she said. Her little son is dead upstairs, just died in her arms moments ago, and she says, oh, all is well. And so she gets a servant and a mule, and she says to the servant, boy, don't slow down for me. You whip that thing and make it run. And they take off toward Mount Carmel where Elisha is. Elisha sees her from a distance and says to Gehazi, go and ask her, is all well with you? How goes it with the boy, how goes it with your husband? Gehazi runs up and says, how is it with you? And she goes, it's well. How is it with your husband? She goes, it is well. How is it with your little boy? She goes, all is well. Can't fathom. And then she finally gets to where Elisha is and she falls on her face and grabs him around the legs and she just cries out, I didn't ask you for a little boy, did I? He says, oh, the Lord's hidden it from me. She's in great distress of soul. Tells Gehazi, you take my staff and you run back to that house and don't you stop to talk to anybody or do anything. And when you get there, lay my staff on that little boy. Gehazi runs and then she says, no, I'm not leaving without you. Now, in the midst of this turmoil, this woman is yet in a state of mind that says, all is well. Wow. They finally go back to the house. The little boy has not been raised. Elisha goes in and he prays and then he stretches out on the little guy, puts his eyes against his eyes and his hands against his hands and his mouth against his mouth. And then he gets up and he prays again. And finally stretches himself on him again. Now the little guy sneezes 7 times and he picks him up and hands him to his mother. But the example, the stunning example, is that in the midst of the trial, it's not that there was an absence of pain or distress for her, but there was this overriding reality. My God is a good God and I can trust His providence. That's a womanly response. That is a biblically feminine place to be inwardly. It's astounding. And no, it doesn't happen by itself. That's going to take seeking God and the work of His Spirit within. But ladies, that's an amazingly feminine trait. Such strength. Such absolute strength. I was chatting with one guy after the morning service as we've gone through all these traits. And he says, you know, the picture you've given is of a pretty strong woman. And I said, well, if you're afraid of a strong woman, then you need to get your masculinity in order. A strong woman should be very attractive because she walks with God. And maybe you're a little offended that she doesn't need you. That's okay. That's good. She still needs to walk with God. And that's true. That's true, gals. We need you to walk with God whether you're with us or not. You need to walk with God. And a biblically feminine woman is possessed of a gentle demeanor, one that trusts in the providence of God. The 7th one is in same verse. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. The last one is a quiet and a tranquil spirit. We live in the day of scream movies. And they are an entertaining medium. There's no two ways about it. People being stupid enough to walk back into the dark room where everybody's just been murdered 10 minutes ago and go back in and get scared out of their wits again. There's something really strange in the current mindset of America. And I don't know why we do it, and I don't know why we like them. But they're called scream movies for a reason. Because the women scream all the way through them. I mean, it's the characters within the film. They're constantly screaming. We've built in our minds over the years, and this is a myth, whether it's our society, our culture, or whatever, that women are to be constant worriers, that women are to be fretful and full of inward turmoil, and that women are to be constantly dissatisfied with the situations around them. I don't know why we've made that happen, but it's untrue, and it's not biblical. It's not biblical at all. And I've had somebody say to me before, well, you know, I'm just a worrier. That's part of my nature. That's a little bit like saying, I'm just an adulterer. That's part of my nature. I'm just a drunkard. That's part of my nature. No, it's not. It's part of your nature, but it's sinful. And it needs to be dealt with in Christ. That's not at all the biblical picture. But it comes out to us, and I want to draw from this a little more, this quiet and tranquil spirit is because as a woman you've learned to look to God and not to yourself as an individual. And it manifests itself in a unique way in this very passage. Let me just finish it up. Verse 4 again. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, every commentator that you can possibly read on this passage is they're all going to redirect you to one passage of Scripture because there's only one place in the whole Bible where Sarah called Abraham Lord. And it's in Genesis 18. We had the account read for us already. Matter of fact, why don't you turn there just quickly. Genesis chapter 18. And sadly, many, without tying both 1 Peter and Genesis 18 together, have gotten this idea that when Sarah called Abraham Lord, she was kind of, you know, doing this, oh yes, you know, that's not the picture. That's not the picture at all. You know the story? The Lord appears to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. And he sees these three coming to him, and so he runs up and invites them in and says, I'm going to prepare some food for you. And in verse 6, Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour and knead it and make cakes. And Abraham went to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now that is the only place in Scripture where she calls Abraham Lord. Isn't that interesting? Why would Peter bring up that example? And if you miss one detail, you miss the whole point of the passage. She called him Lord in her heart, not with her lips. And how did she do it? How did that work? It was done in the context of laughing at the idea that she might conceive a child in her advanced age, that the two of them might conceive a child in their advanced ages. And Peter's point is wrapped up in what was in her heart, even though she thought her husband was too old, and even though she thought She was too old. She didn't let that pass her lips. She kept it to herself. She fulfilled her role in helping him be what God had called him to be by refusing to serve as a means of undermining his faith or his hope. That's an extraordinary example. Sometimes on a given Sunday, my wife goes home with lips that are bleeding because she's been biting them all day, rather than say certain things to me. It's an incredibly godly trait. She's wonderful that way. It's the way Sarah was. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting dynamic here. Calvin and Matthew Henry bring it out. Why did Sarah laugh when she heard that she was going to have a baby in a year? Because in the previous chapter, God had already prophesied to Abraham she was going to have a child. So what's the deal? And most of them will agree, he never passed on the information. She's hearing it for the first time. And it caught her off guard. Abraham should have been filling her in here, and he had neglected it. And so she's hearing this for the first time, and she's got to be kidding me. I mean, is this really going to happen? I'm a little past my prime, and the old man is the old man, okay? I don't think that's going to happen. And isn't it amazing that when she's confronted, it's a question about who's confronted, because the Lord says to Abraham, why did she laugh? The charge is against him. Hey, how come she's laughing? She should have been aware of this. Why is she laughing? And then she responds, well, I didn't laugh. And he says, oh, yeah, you did. Yes, you did. And isn't it interesting, too, the way the Lord phrases it when he responds to Abraham and says, why should she think that because she's too old, this can't happen? Ladies, you have no idea what kind of power you have to undermine your husband's faith and hope when you sometimes say too much. Maybe what you need to happen in your home is impossible. Will you trust God? Will you call your husband Lord by not saying what you could say? That's what Sarah did. And that's what Peter calls us to take a look at. He says, this is how this woman called him Lord. She said, I won't be the means of shaking him, even though I think this can't work. And keeping that inwardly, God honored it. Gosh, that's a wonderful thing. I know some of you gals think you've probably kept inside an awful lot of stuff you should have said a long time ago. But mercifully and sweetly, she didn't say, Abraham, you're washed up. We've been waiting for this promise, and between the two of us, we blew it with the whole Hagar thing. And worse, my dear husband, you're just plain too old. Sweetly, wonderfully, mercifully, she kept it to herself and did not become the agent of undermining his hope. Some things may be very, very true, and yet they need to remain unspoken. And it is the better part of a godly woman's wisdom to know when not to speak. I know that's hard. And if you've been doing that, bless you. God has heard you. He's paid attention to your heart. He knows what you didn't say. And He honors you for it. When you get down then to the end of our passage in 1 Peter, just a couple of last words and we'll close here. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter's summary in verse 6 is simply this. The woman who lives in such a way as we've been describing here doesn't need to fear anything on earth or in heaven because she has God's favor resting on her. She has traded the fear of God for the fear of anything else that may come her way, and she is a strong, deliberate, dependent woman, singularly on the living God. That's a staggering picture. Some of you may or may not know the irreverent reality that I met my wife on the internet. Some people aren't sure if you know it's a valid marriage if you meet that way. We're still trying to figure that out. But we met on the internet, and you're supposed to write up a little thing about who you're looking for. And one of the things that I wrote in there was that I want a woman with a functioning mind who was able to argue with me and win sometimes. I wanted a strong woman. That's wonderfully attractive. I didn't want a weak woman. I wanted somebody who walked with God in confidence on her home because I'm weak and I fall down. We need that kind of thing. And ladies, don't be afraid of it. And if that scares some guys off, let the wimps run. Find a man who isn't afraid and walks with God on his own. That's a really good place to be. A voluntary submissiveness, a demonstrative godliness, a chaste heart, a respectful attitude, an inner beauty, a gentle demeanor, and a quiet and tranquil spirit. Now the reality is, when you close it all out, every one of those things is a Christ-like thing, not an inherently girl thing. You understand the difference? It is Christ being lived out in a woman's life, as the way we saw those other things for masculinity was Christ being lived out in a man's life. The issue is they're inherently godly, and that's what makes them so beautiful. Who was more submissive, especially to the Father, than Jesus was? That's a Christ-like thing. Who lived out His righteousness, regardless of the cost, more than Jesus did? That's a Christ thing. Whose purity and singleness of heart was more evident than Jesus was? Who gave dignity to more people in a respectful attitude than the one who was the King of the universe? As I was going through that this week, I couldn't help but remember the incident of the woman that was brought to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery, probably brought before Him naked. As she's thrown in front of Him in the midst of her shame, and they say, "Come on, should we stone her to death or not? Because that's what the law says we ought to do." Jesus does the most amazing thing. Everybody quibbles about what He might have done when He bent down and He wrote in the sand. Everybody goes, "Well, I wonder what He wrote. I wonder what He wrote." Scripture doesn't record it, so it doesn't matter what He wrote. I'll tell you what did happen. While He was bending down and writing in the sand, He wasn't looking at her. Protected her dignity, even though she was in the most vulnerable position she could have been in that moment. Who was more at ease in resting in the Father's providence than Christ? "I will leave my kingly abode in heaven. I will come to earth. I will be born to a couple of scared teenage parents in a backwater country in an ill time. And I will trust myself completely to Your care, Father." Whoever spoke more judiciously than He did? Who knew when to stop speaking? Who said to His disciples, "I've got so many more things I could tell you, but you can't bear them right now. I'm going to wait for the Holy Spirit to come." Isn't that amazing? Every last one of these traits belongs to Him. And that's what Scripture calls you gals to be. Christ. By His power, not yours. By His Spirit, not by your revolution or resolution. By His work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know full well as I preach through these passages that there are women here, who some of whom have suffered intolerable abuses at the hands of men who mistakenly and sinfully and horribly distorted notions of the man-female relationship as it comes from Scripture. I know that we live in a society that tries to mold women after its fashion the same way as it tries to mold men. I know that there are some here who have been horribly hurt and will smart from some of those wounds forever, both male and female. But Father, I bring the women of this congregation before You, and I ask that You would make Yourself so real to them, and by Your Spirit do an amazing work that draws each one closer and closer to You, that they may bear Christ's likeness. I don't ask to make them better wives or better women. I ask to make them more Christ-like. And their individual personalities and gifts and traits will shine that forth in a multitude of different colors and shades and hues and shapes. But I do pray that they will call upon You and grow in grace in You and manifest Your goodness, and that by it the world may know Christ in all of His glory. Minister to these dear women, Father. Minister to these ladies, to these who are filled with that quiet dignity of true biblical womanhood. Give them strength and courage, irrepressible courage, in the days ahead as they live as unto You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.